Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, would you open it to Philippians 1:19? If you don't have a Bible, on the back table we have some Bibles for you. You can borrow one, and if you really don't own a Bible, like you've never owned one, you may take one of those back there. It would be our gift to you, and we'd be glad that you would take one. Last week, we had to break off at verse 19 because I have a tendency to speak for a long time, if you have never noticed that, and I didn't want to keep you here till after dinner time, so we stopped there. But in order to keep the continuity of what Paul has been writing to the church at Philippi, I want to kind of do a recap here at this particular point so that you know where we're at as we pick up in verse 19. You'll see that that's really necessary. Paul sets the stage in this letter, as we found last week, by identifying himself as a bondservant. And as I made the point last week, being a bondservant meant that he was given to another's will, even at the disregard of his own needs or his own care. I mean, he was really all sold out. And of course, that other person we were talking about was Jesus. And I made the point that that whole introduction with bondservant, although it's not unique to the letter of Philippians, it really typifies this letter that Paul is writing to them. You're going to see that again, that the idea of them becoming bondservants as he's a bondservant will come in. And next week, you'll really see that as we talk about Jesus, who identified himself as a bondservant in chapter 2. We also heard Paul pray for them. And I gave you the breakdown of that prayer, which I think is really important because it's going to come into play a little bit today for us. Paul prayed what I believe is a very progressive prayer. He prayed first that they would abound in love because of their knowledge and their discernment increasing. In other words, they would get into the Word of God, they would spend time with the Lord, and because of that, man, they would be abounding in love. So the first part is that their knowledge would increase, their knowledge of God. The second part was that once that they got that knowledge, that increase in knowledge, that they would then agree with it. They would agree with what that knowledge said. And you and I, that's a big step for us, and we'll see that today too. First, you have to read it and know it. Second of all, you have to agree with it, to agree with those things which are excellent, which is the Word of God. And I'll tell you, that's where many people fall really short. They say, yeah, I read it, but it doesn't apply to me. And so then he went from that point, and the third piece of it was he said that they would walk in it, that then they would be able to do those things that they heard, that they agreed to, and then they would walk in them. And that really is a progressive step. But he finishes that prayer in the fourth part, really identifying that it would have to be Jesus who was doing that work in them, bearing fruit in their lives. It would have to be a work of God done in them. And as we deal with today's subject matter, you're going to see how relevant that is for you and I. Because we can hear it, we can even agree with those things that are excellent, we can then start moving to walk that out. But honestly, some of the things are just counterintuitive to human nature. And if it wasn't God in us doing that work in us, it would almost be impossible. No, it would be impossible for us to do it. And so he's going to put that piece in there too, that God would have to do it for them. They couldn't do it on their own. You and I simply cooperate with the work that God was doing. We covered that all last week. And this is true for all of us. And we know that. John 15:5 says that apart from him, we can do no good thing. Nothing. But as we get into Philippians 4:13, he's going to say of himself, Paul will, that I can do all things in Christ. And I like that. This letter keeps expounding. It expands. He'll lay down a concept. He'll give you more of it. And each of the things we talk about today are further expounded as we continue on in the letter. By ourselves, you and I really don't have the ability to walk the Christian life. But with Jesus, we can do all things, including the things that he will bring up today, which are going to challenge some of us. They'll probably challenge all of us, actually. Paul also spoke about his boldness to proclaim the gospel, whether in prison in Philippi or chained to a guard in Rome or wherever he was. That boldness also created a boldness in other believers, a boldness for them to say, man, if Paul can do this, in chains or in prison or in peril or shipwrecked or whatever, and he can walk in the joy of the Lord and proclaim the gospel, then maybe I can do that. And we saw that Paul then really did kind of become the catalyst for the church to go out and walk in that same boldness. We also saw that some of those who stepped up in the boldness, though, did it with selfish ambition. They really kind of liked being the prominent person. Now that they started speaking and proclaiming the gospel, for whatever reason, they wanted to put themselves in a position elevated above Paul. They wanted people to see them being greater than Paul or above him in some particular point. But what we saw that was important was Paul said, it doesn't matter what that does to my position. It doesn't matter if that means more persecution for me. It doesn't matter if somebody else is elevated to that position. As long as Christ is preached, he says, man, I will rejoice and I will continue rejoicing. It was all about Jesus. That's what we really picked out of last week. It was all about Jesus. Paul's life was Christ. And he's going to keep moving forward. And that's where we pick back up today in verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says here, man, I know that the situation before Nero, because that's who he's going to go before, and Nero is going to make a decision about his life. He said, man, it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, I don't believe Paul knew what that deliverance would be. It would either be that he would be delivered to bear more fruit here on the earth, that he would be able to go back out and to minister and to plant more churches and to encourage the brothers, or maybe it was that deliverance into the face-to-face presence with Jesus. But see, Paul said, in my life or my death, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is glorified. So he was able to, with peace, say, man, either way, this works. Either way, it's going to be good. I love that about Paul, that his life is at such a place of peace with Jesus, regardless of the outcome, because it's not about his life. It's about Jesus. Paul's confident that God is hearing the prayer of these Philippians on his behalf. He knows that, and he knows God has the power to do what is ever best for him. But I like what Dr. David Jeremiah highlights in the way in which he says Paul knows this will turn out for his deliverance, using the words earnest expectation. That's Paul's words, earnest expectations, saying it conveys the idea of watching for something so intensely that one's head turns away from everything else. Paul says, man, that's how I'm looking for the Lord. That's how I'm looking for this deliverance. That's how I'm looking for God to answer these prayers and to move in the power of the Spirit. That regardless of how it turns out, it doesn't matter because my head is so intently focused on what the will of God is that I'm okay. It doesn't matter. Everything else kind of fades out of the background. How valuable would that be for you and I? To be able to get our gaze so deeply on the will of Christ that all the other things just kind of fade. You can't even see them because you're so earnestly set on seeing what it is that he wants to do that all the other things really don't matter. And that's where Paul is. He says, man, it doesn't matter. If Jesus wants to keep me here for the next adventure, that's great. And if he wants to take me home through the death of this mortal body, that's great. Either way, it will be good. And because of that, Paul could say boldly that he wasn't worried about preserving himself, but only about advancing the name of Jesus. And with that approach, there was no way that Paul could be ashamed. Not by life or by death. Not by prison or being brought before Nero or a whole bunch of people or people even preaching to his harm. It didn't matter. He could not be ashamed because it was all about Jesus. I love that. But now Paul makes what is arguably the prime point that he intended for the Philippians to receive, saying, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may, for me, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by me coming to you again. What an outstanding way to live the Christian life. I mean, think about what he's saying here. That this is kind of intense. This is like real faith. This is the whole deal. This might be what they call radical Christianity. And this is where he is. Now, some people stand in amazement of all that Paul accomplished, of the victories in life that Paul was able to live in Jesus. But with this mindset, there was no way that he could lose. It was a win-win situation. And no matter what took place, he was in the winner's seat. And I love that concept for you and I, because I hear so many people say, man, how do I get ahead? How do I live this victorious life for Jesus? Paul displays it here. There was no way to lose. Paul must have taken very seriously what Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, saying, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Man, Paul took it seriously. He believed the words of Jesus. And so he could say those very words in regard to his life. Do you and I? Can you and I? This is why Paul is able to rejoice through this entire letter. You're going to hear Paul talking about dying or living, suffering, being persecuted, but he's going to be able to rejoice throughout this entire letter. He's going to call them to joy and to rejoicing. Why? Because there was no way for him to lose with that mindset. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And he keeps encouraging the Philippians to take up this same mindset, the mindset that first came from Jesus that Paul received and now Paul is telling them about. And I think that's what he would be saying to us. Take up this mindset. We could almost stop our study right here. Honestly, I spent so much time this week just thinking about this over and over again. We could almost stop right here and say, man, go home. Think about that. Think about what that looks like in your life. The joy-filled life by totally turning all of it over to Jesus, whether to live or to die. No way to lose. Then he can. Then if the economics of the world collapsed and you lost everything and were destitute, you could still rejoice. Then if there was an earthquake like Pastor Scott was telling me about yesterday in China and then in Ecuador, three major earthquakes recently, and your house was destroyed and you lost all your pets, you could still rejoice because you'd be saying, God, what is it you want to do in this situation? How can my situation glorify you? How can it bring other people into your presence to see that living for you is a win-win situation? And Paul is going to get us more into that as we continue on to this letter. And you and I know that that's not normal, right? I mean, that's not normal that you could go through calamity in life, that you could go through difficulties, that you could experience things that other people are fearful of all their life and say, hey, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus, what are you doing and how do I use this situation to glorify you? It's not normal, but it's possible. And I think that's one of the most important things that you've got to hear. It's possible. If it were not possible, then Paul would be a liar. Because Paul is telling us that this is how he lives. And if it's not possible, then he's lying to us. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to put their life in Jesus' hands in this way. And if it were not possible, then he'd be lying to them. But it is possible to live this way. It is possible. And you and I can take hold of that. We can choose to do that in our life. Many won't. Many who profess Jesus will not do this. And their world is topsy-turvy. It goes up and down. It kind of goes in and out with the wind. If it's a good day, they're doing great. If it's a bad day, they're doing terrible. And they just kind of go through the emotional roller coaster of life. But Paul says it's possible to live this way. And if Paul says it, I believe it. Because Jesus keeps verifying these very things first before Paul then repeats them back to us. And then Paul affirms to them that he will remain with them in this body a little bit longer, but not to amass more things in pleasure or in possession for this earth. That's not his intent of staying longer. many of us who wish to stay longer, to live longer, there's a reason for that. But Paul's reason is so that he might glorify Christ and that he might advance their joy, that he might help them mature in the faith. That's his desire. That's what Paul is pushing for in this particular point. I like what Warren Wiersbe suggests at this particular time. He says, why don't you do a self-test? Why don't you take that statement, which Paul said, which says, for me to live is blank, and to die is blank. We're talking about placing our whole life in the hands of Jesus to be able to live in this statement of Paul. But what would you fill in those blanks? What would you fill in there? If we're honest, we might find that our lives display something different than what Paul filled into those two blanks. We just might find that that's completely true. And the only way to put all of your life into the hands of Jesus is to identify those things and then put them in their proper place. What would you put in those blanks? For me to live is my job. For me to live is my kids. Many people have that in the blank. For me to live, there was a time when I loved coaching gymnastics, and really it was my whole life. It's what I focus everything. For me to live is gymnastics, and to die is the loss of an opportunity to keep going. Or to die is total abandon, some would say that. Or to die is complete sorrow. It's nothingness. It's the end of everything. But Paul doesn't put those in the blanks. Truthfully, you and I might have in our head that, yeah, Paul is right, but what would you put in those blanks? To live is what? And until we can figure out what's in those blanks and then take them out and put them in their proper place, you and I will not have the victory that Paul has. We won't do it. Jesus in Matthew talks about the fact that some people love their family more than they love Christ. And he says, that's not going to work. It's not going to work if you love your family more than you love me. And we have to look and say, what's in this blank? To me, to live is family. It's amassing toys, it's vacations, it's going to the parks, and Jesus says, to me, is to live is Christ. That's what Paul would tell us. And to die would be gain. It would be that point of entering into his rest. We've got to put all of our lives in the hands of Jesus to experience what Paul was experiencing. Now, I know this is radical thinking. I know that is. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this message. I was thinking, there are some people who just don't want this in their Christian experience. They really don't. They come into Christianity and they say, what I want are these things. I really like the idea that I'm going to heaven. I really like the idea that God's going to bless me. I really like the idea that whenever I need Jesus, I just call out to him. So I keep him at a distance until it's time to pull him in. But this is radical thinking. And if you think what Paul is saying here isn't radical, then you're not reading it the way that Paul intended to write it. He is intending it to be radical. He is intending it to be an all-in experience in Christ. Not part in, not part out. It was all in for him, and that's what he is trying to convey to the Philippians, and I believe is conveying to us. And I'm, one for one, greatly challenged by this. I mean, I am challenged. And I know that although I'm not completely there, just being honest with you, I won't be satisfied until I arrive there. I won't be satisfied. Will you be satisfied not arriving yet there? I mean, there's moments where I feel like I'm all there. I've grasped it. And then there's moments I look and I go, man, how did I get distracted? How did I pull back? I'm not living all for Christ and ready to die for gain. I'm just being honest with you. But I'm not satisfied with not being there 100% of the time. I'm not. And I hope you're not satisfied with that. I hope you're not just saying, well, glad Paul could do it. I can't do it. But in the way that Paul was living, there was an experience of unconditional joy. He was content, and he was able to rejoice in everything. Do you remember the Philippian jailer? Again, that's why we started in Acts 16, so I could bring that contrast back. Paul and Silas in jail, beaten, bloody, in stocks, down in the dungeon, worshiping and praising God. Worshiping and praising God. What was the condition of their heart? Not just what was the outreach to everybody else. What was there? They were rejoicing in everything. And people say, how is it possible to live in a life with unconditional joy? It's full abandonment to the life of Jesus. Full abandonment. And then your joy is not circumstantial in any way whatsoever. Verse 27, Paul continues, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Their concern for Paul at this point led Paul to write this letter back to them in a very real sense to tell them what would encourage him. And Paul says, these are the things that will encourage me. I know you guys are worried about me, so I'm writing you this letter to tell you. These are the things that will really encourage me. And he let them know that he was keeping tabs on them. He was paying attention to what was going on in Philippi, even at that particular point, and what was happening in their lives. And he told them that what he desired to hear in regards to the way they was in regards to the way they conducted themselves. That's what he wanted to hear. He said, man, that'll bring me joy to hear that you are living for Christ full out. I'm kind of a Facebook spy, so I'm friends with a lot of you and other believers. And I got to tell you, as I go on Facebook and I kind of look around and I see believers and I said, man, sometimes somebody will post something and their life is just all out for Christ at that moment. They're doing so well. And you know some of the difficulties that they've encountered, some of the places they get hung up. And all of a sudden you see what they've said and you go, man, they jumped over the hurdle. They're on the other side of that. And you just delight for them knowing that that will be a big move in their walk toward Christ. Paul's saying, man, that's what I want to hear from you guys. I want to see that you're doing well, that you're growing in Christ. And that word that he uses here, conduct, is actually better understood as the word citizenship. So Paul started by reminding them to live down here as ambassadors of up there, or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling them. First thing that would just bring me great joy is to know that you're not living as citizens of Philippi, but citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And that's how you're conducting yourself down on the ground with the other people. And he breaks that up into two basic points that he's going to focus on. First, that they would stand fast, or in other words, they would hold their ground. And we're going to get more into that as we get down in Philippians. Paul will talk about that, standing on what they already know, that they would just do that. And they would do it in oneness of spirit with one mind. And you'll find when we get to chapter 2, verse 5, that mind is the mind of Christ. That's the mind he's talking about. And I want you to pay attention to that, because as we talk about that mind, Paul, as we get into chapter 2, in the first 5 verses, is going to bring up their mindset 4 times. In 5 verses, he's going to talk about the mindset that they need to have in Christ. And I think that's awesome. If you're paying attention to it, you'll catch it over and over again, because it really is one of the main crux of how they are to be able to walk in this way that Paul is calling them to walk into. And beyond the main crux of this letter, which continues to be rejoicing in all circumstances, rejoicing in the life of the Lord, the mindset that it takes to do that, the mind of Christ, is what is next most focal in that whole point. And so if you are going to be looking as we're walking through this, again, through this book, you're going to see the repetitive nature of that theme. Secondly, he brings up that they are not to let those that could take their lives or damage their lives or do them harm severely or in any other way terrify them. He says, man, don't do that. Don't let those who threaten your position or who threaten your well-being, or even threaten your life, don't let them terrify you. And this is not an instruction of Paul alone, for Jesus said also in Luke 12:4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more that they can do. They can do nothing else. Paul is, again, just agreeing with Jesus, and you'll see that over and over. If you read this letter and you say, hey, Paul said this, does Jesus agree with it? I guarantee in the Gospels you can find it first where Jesus said it, and then Paul just amplifies it. And Paul uses the phrase here, proof of perdition. And for you and I, we need to understand first what perdition means. It means to their damnation or through their destruction. That's what Paul is talking about with proof of perdition. And he says, man, that those who would persecute the brothers, those who would persecute you, those who would cause you harm, when you are not terrified before them, to them, it immediately spells out their own destruction. They know that they're doing wrong. They know it. I think about the Roman soldier that we read about in the crucifixion account with Jesus. When Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He knew at that particular point that he had just taken part in the crucifixion of the Christ. He knew it. And what was the feeling that was in his heart? Oh no, I'm in big trouble. And what Paul is saying is here, when you and I are going through those trials, when we're going through those difficulties and we stand in the face of that and we're not terrified, then it really does say to those who are bringing that to us, that destruction, that pain, that man, God is in them and he is working in them, and they know that they've actually just stood in opposition against God, not against just you and I. He says that's proof of perdition for them. I think that's amazing. And Paul also points out the confidence that it brings for the followers. In that section of scripture there, he says, it's proof of perdition for those who bring such evil to you and I, but it's also a boldness builder for those who witness it. When they witness our faith, when they witness the way that you and I deal with the trials that life brings. And true, that was exactly what Paul found, is he was walking this out before them, and they were becoming more and more bold. And Paul now continues in that same line of thinking, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now, I know of all the little posters and bumper stickers and pillow covers and everything that I've ever seen, I've never seen those verses appear there. They just don't appear. You've never seen that on a pillow or anything else that says, "but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which was in him, and now you see in me." Suffering is not one of those things that you and I want. But in Acts 16, we saw how Paul suffered in Philippi, and the result was that many believed. They believed in Jesus. Once again, Paul was in prison in Rome. Now, this is what they saw in him and what they heard in him. They saw him suffering in Philippi. They heard about him suffering now in Rome. And in each instance, they could see how God used his suffering to bring many to salvation. It was through his suffering that people came. They saw the way that Paul would deal with that. Do you know that currently in our world, the greatest places of revival is where the greatest Christian persecution is taking place? I mean, there's a revival breaking out in the Middle East and in parts of Africa where people like you and I who have trusted in Christ are laying down their lives for the gospel. They are suffering all the way to the end for their faith in Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a little bit of an article that came out in September of 2015 in World Review Network, and it's entitled "The Underground Revival in the Middle East That Might Just Take Down Islam." That's a title you like, isn't it? Here you go. "The churning, tempestuous world looks remarkably different than many imagine. This is undoubtedly true if you're an average American. In the darkest corners of the Middle East, there's a revival beginning that's unprecedented in the history of world missions. I've previously reflected on this, but I wanted to take this amazing story further than before. Reliable reports suggest more Muslims have become followers of Jesus over the last two decades than in Islam's entire 1,500-year history." Yeah, amen. "Based on the accounts of several missiologists, people who study missions and work in missions, it has been surmised that more Muslims have committed to follow Jesus in the last 10 years than in the last 15 centuries of Islam. In spite of great difficulty and turmoil, Christianity is unquestionably expanding through the Islamic world. But God is up to something amazing in a region that may have thought that it was unreachable." Persecution is creating this massive revival. Massive. People see the way that the believers, folks who have put their hands and their whole life in the hands of Jesus are suffering. And the way that they're dealing with it. I've read some stories that are just, they're heart-wrenching. And yet, what I read in those stories that really stands out is the way that the Christians are handling it. Even as they're losing their lives. The way that they're glorifying Christ. It's crazy. You and I know that in church history, in the early church, right after the apostles with those first founding fathers, man, the church was growing like a wildfire in intense persecution all throughout the Roman Empire. It was intense. This is what the people in Philippi would experience. It was coming their way. It was violent beyond compare. When Paul would get out of prison here with Nero, Nero was always not a good guy. But after Paul would have a chance to speak with Nero, it seems that Nero just goes crazy. It's like he's rejected Jesus and now a demonic spirit enters him and he just lashes out in an insane persecution. And the church does what? It explodes. It just grows and grows. And then when Constantine comes in and makes Christianity a kind of a watered-down, diluted version of Christianity, the Roman religion, the faith just drops off. It becomes next to nothing. And what is remaining isn't really faith. It becomes watered down greatly. In persecution, the church grows. Because when you and I struggle and the world watches it, they stand in amazement. But Paul didn't intend to apply that only when our lives were at stake, but also for all things that we might suffer for the advancement of the gospel. I was thinking about that, you know. It might manifest in turning down an amazing opportunity, because in taking that opportunity, you would have to, one way or the other, turn away from your faith in Christ, or you would have to deny a particular part of it, or it may be just conflicts with your faith. That's taking up the suffering of Christ for the advancement of the gospel. It might come as you stand for Jesus before someone who has the decision-making power in your life. Maybe you want on a team. Maybe you want a job. And you know that the person that you're standing before who has the decision to say yes or no doesn't like Christ, doesn't want to hear about Jesus, actually hates the fact that you love Jesus. I've seen that in sports. I've seen that in the business world. I've even seen it in families, where somebody in your family might really hate the fact that you are giving your life to Jesus. And in doing so, it's going to be a real loss for you or your family or your friends. But again, the way that you do that can be such a powerful testimony for God. It's powerful beyond compare. When people are doing great, when you're doing great in your walk, some people might notice. They might notice that. But when you're going through difficulty, beyond difficulty, when your world is flipping upside down and it doesn't look like the way that you imagined that it should, and in that, you're walking with Christ, you're saying, Lord, it's all yours. My life is yours. My family is yours. My kids are yours. My job is yours. My health is yours. It's all yours. And the people around you can see that. It moves them. It moves them regardless of who they are. They say, how is that possible? Even if they don't let on to you that it has moved them, it is moving them. Because inside they know that they can't do it. You know, suffering like this is not of the natural mind. The natural mind is opposed to it. Our default says, no, no suffering, no suffering. I don't want to suffer. It's the human condition. But Paul is not calling them to live in the natural mind. That's the whole point. He says, in order to live this way, you cannot do it in the natural mind. Because our default says, don't let me suffer at all. But Paul was saying, in the mind of Christ, you see everything differently. Like Paul, with that earnest expectation, seeing only one thing, looking for the will of God and how it would glorify him, either in his life or in his death. And it changed every other perspective that he could possibly have. It was one mindset. It's not the natural mind. And when you and I live by that way, the people of the natural mindset are convicted. And the people who are living in the mind of Christ are emboldened and encouraged to step out with greater and greater faith, to live and to walk this life in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, man, in suffering, amazing things happen. And he says, and it has been granted to you to suffer. Granted. Not imposed upon you. Not forced upon you, but that's like a gift. It has been given to you, granted to you for the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Jesus. That's not natural. But you and I are never called to live the natural life. That's not what we've been called to. That's not what we've been given. Honestly, in the preparation of this study, I got to tell you that I've been doing a lot of reflecting about this. I've been thinking about it, and I've been thinking about it, what Paul has said here. And I'm hoping that you and I, all of us, we don't just hear this study and then move to the next study. Because we can do that. We say, oh, that's really interesting. Man, that's great. I'm so glad Paul could do that. I'm so glad that other people could do that. The apostles could do that. But that's not the point. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians not to tell them what he could do, but to encourage them to do the same. To encourage them to live that same life. And when Paul did that, he wasn't laying some trip on them. He wasn't trying to put some heavy burden on them. They walk around and go, oh, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let me suffer like Eeyore. I'll just go out and... It was completely the opposite. It was entirely the opposite. Paul was telling the Philippians this was the way to live with joy. It was the way to rejoice. It was the life of the win-win situation that in no way could you lose, because everything that you had, everything that you are, everything that God has put in your possession or your hands, you hold out to him and you say, Lord, whatever you do with this, as long as it brings you glory, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. That's what Paul is asking you and I to do. That's what he's saying. Man, if you will step into this place, if the Philippians would step into that play, then there's no humdrum life here. There's nothing to sit and go, oh, poor me. Lord, as long as this glorifies you, show me how to use this situation, this difficulty, this victory, this everything to point the gospel back to you. And Lord, if it means that I'm here and I get to go into the next adventure with you, great. And if it means that you will take me home to see you face to face, where I will rest because there is no more labor in the gospel once I enter into your presence, the labor is done, and now the party begins perpetually, then Lord, whatever it is, it's yours. You know, when we started this study, I was telling you about that prayer that Paul was working out with the Philippians. He was telling them what he was praying for them. And again, the first thing he prayed is that they would increase in their knowledge and all discernment. That's what you and I are doing. We are opening up the word. We're increasing in the knowledge and discerning. Is this really what Jesus was trying to convey? Is Paul portraying Jesus well here? Is he saying his words? Am I, as a pastor, teaching you what this really says, or am I kind of going off on a tangent and making stuff up or adding my own will? You need to decide in knowledge and in all discernment, is this true? Step one, that was it. Step two was then to approve the things which are excellent. If it's true, do you approve it? Do you say, that's excellent? I agree with Christ in this. I agree that that's how it should be. I agree that that's where joy is found. I agree that all of my life is to be found in all of Christ. And that third part is to walk in it. That's where it gets a little tricky, doesn't it, sometimes? Some people stop at step one and say, yeah, I kind of agree with some of this, but this is really just Paul. Yeah, I've increased in this, but yeah, I don't know if I say, oh, that's excellent. There's a more excellent way. Can't we all just be rich and drive really nice cars and everybody be healthy? Pastor, won't you just pray that I'm healthy and my business goes well and everything perpetually is awesome in my life? Paul says, man, has been granted to you to suffer. It's his gift that you might bear fruit in the kingdom, that you might point people to Jesus. And once we get to that point where we have proven excellency, then you and I start walking it out. Will you walk it out perfectly? No, you won't. Maybe you will, but I really doubt it because I don't think Jesus is sitting in our audience anywhere. It's you and I, people. We'll do great sometimes, we'll fail other times. Then we'll go back and we'll reevaluate and go, man, I think about 2 weeks ago, I was doing a lot better than I am today. Lord Jesus, help me again to put all this into your hands. I know that it's true. I agree with its excellency. Help me to walk in it. And that was the fourth part of that prayer, was the acknowledgement that Jesus would be the one that would bear that fruit in you. You say, it's not possible for me to do that. And I say to you, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives inside of you. And for you, all things are possible. It is possible to live this way. You and I need to start taking the next step to that place. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that your word does tell us how to live victoriously. It does point us in the direction to know the way that we can walk with you in full abandon, saying, Lord, to live or to die is all you. Lord, let it be all about you. Let it glorify you. Let it point people to you. Let me lay down my life and the life of even my family before you, trusting, Lord, that in that you will, in your power, have your way. Your sovereignty will work its way out to advance the gospel and to bring people into salvation. And Lord, we know for us that it puts us in a position to rejoice in all things. But truthfully, Father, the things that we hold back from you are the things that we agonize over. They're the things that steal our joy because we don't have control over those things. We like to pretend we do, Lord, but in truth, we know that we really don't. So, Lord, today I'm praying that each one of us would put you in control of all things in our life. We would say, Lord, we want to participate in what you're doing. We want to thank you for allowing us to enter into the times of great celebration, but also those times of suffering, that we might point more people to you and glorify your name, Jesus. Help us to do it, Lord. Help us, Lord. Bear that fruit up in us, Jesus, where we have no power to do it on our own. Lord, we love you. If there is anybody here today who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus is calling you. He says, man, I want to give you the gift of eternal life. But it means turning away from the old things, turning away from those things that God says are sin, and agreeing that we have sinned, that we fall short of the glory of what God has called us to, and accepting that Jesus has died in our place. And on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead so that those who would believe in him would be cleansed from all unrighteousness, born again, given a brand new start, and that they would be raised eternally with Jesus. If that's you and you're here today and you want that relationship, would you raise your hand that I might see you and that I might come pray with you after this service? Anybody? For the rest of us, I really do pray, Lord, I ask that you would help each one of us, that you would bring these words up again and again in our mind, that you would bring up the words of Paul in our mind again and again by the power of the Spirit, and you would help us to lay hold of this, to really examine our life, to say to me, for me to live is, and be able to put you in that blank, and to die is gain. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the high and upward calling in Christ Jesus. And now, Lord, we want to worship you. We ask that you would draw us into a place of worship where we could just say thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you all rise for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family and your friends and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week.